Have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. Ever heard the statement, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result? I hear it all the time. It's very common in our culture. I'm not quite sure who said it. It's most often attributed to Albert Einstein, but there's no good evidence for this. Other suggestions are Mark Twain or Benjamin Franklin, who are famous for saying pithy things. But again, there's no real evidence that they actually said those words. First time we find it in printed form was in a statement in a pamphlet written by Narcotics Anonymous in 1981. I think the reason this quote is used so often today is because we see this illogical pattern of behavior so frequently. People try the same remedies. They do something again and again with great hope, and yet they always get unsatisfactory results. I wonder if any Old Testament priest, after years of offering sacrifices, thought to himself, this is insanity. We continually offer sacrifices, and the people continue to sin, and their hearts remain unchanged. Today we begin a new chapter in our study of Hebrews, but it's important to remember that our chapter divisions are not inspired. And so Hebrews chapter 10 is not like the beginning of an entire new section. It's a continuation of what we were looking at in the previous chapter. You'll notice the first word is the word for, indicating that it's a continuation of what has come previously. This brief paragraph at the beginning of this chapter is intended to explain why the Old Testament sacrifices could not atone for Israel's sins. You may have noticed, if you've been with our study of Hebrews, that the author of Hebrews likes to teach by using contrasts. He'll hold up something over here and then something over here and he'll say, you see how they're different? He does that again and again. And he does that again in this passage today. He is showing the effectiveness of Christ's definitive sacrifice at the cross, which he has just spoken about at the end of chapter 9. He's now going to remind his Jewish readers again of the contrast with the repetitive sacrifices of the Old Covenants as performed by the Levitical priest. Now, our paragraph this morning is not difficult to understand. The message is pretty simple and pretty basic. And there are just two, as it were, themes that are interrelated, that are woven together, kind of like two strands of a wire that are twisted together. You can think of it that way. You can't really separate them, but they also are distinguishable from one another. The point he's going to make, both of these points, three times. Number one, the Old Testament sacrifices were repetitive. They were done again and again. And he's thinking here particularly of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And number two, they were repeated because they were inadequate. Now, if you've been with us in our study of Hebrews, you're saying to yourself right now, I think I've heard this before. You have. Let me remind you that all good teachers repeat their main points, because we tend to forget. And when you repeat something and you mention it again and again and again and again, it tends to be hammered home into our heads so that we remember it. The author of Hebrews was a master teacher and writer, and he is going back to these themes again and again, looking at it from slightly different angles, but he's using the power of repetition to drive his point home. Now, we're looking at just four verses this morning. I hope to give a little more time than I normally do to application. But before we do that, I want to survey the ground we're going to cover. And I want you to see these two themes are unmistakable and very prominent. Look with me at the repetitive nature of these sacrifices. Notice in verse 1, he talks about they were offered year by year, referring to the sacrifices in the Day of Atonement. And then he has the word after these continually to emphasize that. Year by year, continually. And then if you will look again at verse 3, that verse ends by saying every year. These sacrifices on the Day of Atonement took place every year. So we have three expressions that designate the repetitive nature of these sacrifices. But now I want to point out three phases or phrases that show the ineffectiveness of dealing with people's sin problem. We have, first of all, in verse 1, it says at the very end, in the middle, that these sacrifices, which were offered year by year continually, could not make the comers or the worshipers thereunto perfect. And then the last part of verse 2 says that that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. And then in verse 4 we read that these sacrifices could not take away sin. So we have three expressions in these four verses that say these sacrifices were offered again and again and again, and three sacrifices that say they were ineffective or inadequate. So this is what we are looking at this morning. Now, perhaps all of this sounds very boring and unimportant to you, and perhaps you have been secretly thinking in your heart, this would be a good time for a nap. I want to urge you not to do that. Because you know what your biggest problem is? Your biggest problem is sin. And this is dealing with the sin problem. Sin is frequently redefined, excused, ignored, or minimized in a variety of ways. But it's still our biggest issue. It's the reason why we can't solve our crime problem, or our drug problem, or our debt problem as a nation. Sin is at the heart of every broken marriage and every rebellious child. Sin is the cause of every war and every relational dysfunction around the world. But the most significant thing about sin is that it separates us from God, our Maker. And if our sin problem has not been taken care of at the cross through the sacrifice of Christ, we will face the eternal wrath of God. Because the only way your sin can be forgiven is through the precious blood of Christ. So this morning I'm going to preach to you on this truth. The repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices reveal the inability of these offerings to deal with humanity's sinfulness. First of all, I want you to see with me the repeated Old Testament sacrifices never made sinners perfect. This is the point he's making in verse 1. Look with me at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now the reference to law here is a reference to the Mosaic legislation, especially concerning sacrifices. Here the author describes these sacrifices as a shadow of good things to come. A shadow, of course, is the shade created when a substantial object blocks a light source. And the idea, scholars agree, behind this is that the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadow the ultimate sacrifice that is to come. But perhaps you are thinking to yourself, well then, why did God give sacrifices if they were ineffective and inadequate? Well, there are many reasons. Let me mention a few. First of all, they reveal the seriousness of man's sin. They reveal the seriousness of man's sin. In the ancient world, wealth was often determined through the size of your herd. And so if you had to have an animal sacrificed, that was a costly proposition. It was a substantial amount of your wealth, especially if you were a poor family. It revealed the seriousness of sin. It revealed that the wages of sin is death, because that animal would be what? It would be slaughtered. Its blood would be shed. You would see that graphic portrayal of the consequence of your sin. The sacrificial system revealed that God is holy and cannot receive sinful people into His presence, because those sinners who came into the outer courts and went to the altar there to offer a sacrifice, they couldn't go any further. They couldn't go into the holy place, and they certainly couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. They were kept at arm's length, as it were. These sacrifices revealed that guilt must be removed before a man can enjoy fellowship with God. And finally, these sacrifices revealed mankind's great need of a perfect sacrifice, because these sacrifices aren't getting the job done. There had to be a perfect man who would die in place of wicked people. So you see, these sacrifices did serve an important function. Now, it's important for us to understand, when it speaks here of good things to come, it's speaking from the perspective of the Old Testament saints. It's not saying that these good things will come someday to us. No, we already are recipients of the new covenant and enjoy many of these privileges. But it's from their perspective these things were yet to come. Now, the language of shadow and image are not unique to this passage of Scripture. I want to invite you to, if you can, to keep a finger here in Hebrews 10 and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. It's not that far away, a little bit back towards your Old Testament, but of course part of the epistles of Paul. Colossians chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, we find these familiar verses. The Apostle Paul says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat," that is in food, "or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Here Paul uses the shadow as a reference to the Mosaic legislation concerning Jewish dietary restrictions, festivals, and Sabbath days. These regulations, these festivities, were never intended to be an end in themselves. They were all intended to point people to Christ. But so often, we get used to something that is intended to be temporary, and when the real thing comes, we have difficulty moving away from what was intended to be temporary to what is intended to be permanent. Now, I would invite you to turn back with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll try to use a few illustrations to help us visualize and understand what is being mentioned here. Many scholars of the past have used the term shadow here to be compared to an outline or a sketch that an artist puts on his or her canvas before they actually paint the picture. If you walked into an artist's studio and they were just beginning a great painting, they would first of all lay it out and sketch out different things so that things would be in right proportion and in the right place. And if you were to come at that stage, you would be able to see what the painting was about and some idea of how it would be laid out. But if you were to come back later when it was all painted and all complete, it would look incredibly different. It would be filled with vibrant colors. You would see so many details that were not evident in the sketch. The same is true of the shadow and the substance. Or to use another illustration, you could think of a building and blueprints. The blueprints lay out what the building design is going to look like. But the blueprints are very, very different from the completed building. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that these sacrifices, this Mosaic legislation was like a blueprint. It was giving us an idea. It was giving us a suggestion of what the final and ultimate thing would look like. But it's very different. And so the point that this author is making to these first century Jewish believers who were considering going back to Judaism is, why would you go back to the sketch? Why would you cling to the blueprints when we have the real thing, the ultimate thing that all of these things were pointing to, we have in Christ? Christ is the substance. These are the shadows. He is the priceless portrait behind these drawings. Jesus is the point of all those priestly ceremonies and Levitical offerings. Now, at the end of verse 1, the author states that these repeated sacrifices could never make those who sought God and draw near to Him perfect. He doesn't say that it didn't make. He says it could never make. It was an impossibility. The point being that God never intended these sacrifices to be the culmination of God's redemptive plan. The term rendered comers in the King James Version describes those who would come to worship God, those who would draw near to God through the sacrificial system. And certainly some of these people were true believers and understood the pictures and the meaning behind these symbols. But none of those people at that time were ever made perfect. Now, if you've been with us through our study of Hebrews, you know that perfect is one of the key words of this book. We encountered it a great deal, especially in chapter 7. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. I want you to look with me, please, at verse 11. It says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? We've covered this verse in the past, and it essentially means that the fact that another priest has come from the order of Melchizedek reveals that the earlier priesthood and priestly functions were not bringing things to culmination. It was not really sanctifying the people. And then in chapter 7 and verse 19, for it says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope by which we draw nigh unto God. And then in chapter 9 and verse 9, we read this, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. What does it mean that these Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices could not make the people perfect? It means that it could not really provide a way for them to draw near to God. There was still very much this understanding, I'm drawing near to God, but God is still somewhat distant from me. His presence is in the Holy of Holies, and I can't really get close to that. According to chapter 9 and verse 9, there's not only an objective sense, but there's a subjective sense. The conscience, the guilt was still there. But then when we come down to chapter 10, we see this contrast that we're going to be making a lot of next week. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. It says, "By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now skip down to verse 14. "For by one offering he hath perfected," there's the term, "forever, them that are sanctified." And the emphasis there again is on the word forever. So the contrast is clear. The repeated Old Testament sacrifices never made sinners perfect. It never brought them objectively or subjectively into the presence of God with a conscience that had been cleansed. And that brings me to my next point. The repeated Old Testament sacrifices never cleansed the hearts of sinners. Look with me at chapter 10 and verse 2. It says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered." I want to stop reading there. This verse begins with a rhetorical question. And the grammatical construction in the Greek text expects a yes answer. The idea is that the reader would nod his head to this proposition, that if the Old Testament sacrifices truly made sinners perfect, then there would be no need to keep offering those sacrifices. Of course, this point is logical. But the fact is that they continued century after century because they did not really solve mankind's great sin problem. Now, on a side note, this verse provides good evidence that this book of Hebrews was written before A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed and the sacrificial system ceased, because it implies that when this book was written, these sacrifices were still taking place in the temple. So why does the author believe that the repeated nature of these sacrifices prove that they did not really cleanse sinful people? Look with me at the second half of verse 2. "Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin." Now, the word that's translated conscience in the King James Version here in verse 2 has the idea of consciousness. All right? What would we say? What word would we use to describe someone who has a consciousness of their sin? We would say that they feel guilty. They feel guilty. This is going to be brought out and contrasted later in chapter 10. If you look with me at chapter 10 and verse 22, the author is going to make this distinct contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant believers. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." An evil conscience is a guilty conscience, a troubled conscience. You see, the problem is that these worshipers under the Old Covenant still had the sense that they were guilty before God. Let me use an illustration of this. Many could be used. Often when people are battling cancer, they are given an oral chemotherapy drug that they are to take daily. It doesn't eradicate the cancer, but it slows it down. But it often has a lot of side effects too. It makes them really tired and really sluggish and anemic and a bunch of other problems. So a person who was taking that pill takes it and is glad that it's there, but they don't have the sense, "I don't have to ever worry about cancer again," because this medicine is not eradicating their cancer. It's just holding it at bay until something else, a more radical treatment, perhaps can be found or utilized. This is not a hypothetical situation. This is the reality that thousands and thousands and thousands of people today are facing who are battling cancer, and some of you here know exactly what I'm talking about because you've taken that exact medication. This was very similar to the way the Old Testament people felt about their standing before God. Their standing was tenuous and unsettled. They knew that they worshiped the one true God. They knew that He was the Holy One of Israel, one of His titles. And they knew that God was so holy that they could never really come close to approaching Him and enjoying His presence. They had the sacrificial system. They had the Day of Atonement. They had priests and a high priest. They had this system and enabled them to become ceremonially clean after being unclean. But there wasn't a sense that my sin problem has been taken care of. There was no definitive once-for-all sacrifice. They always had a sense of guilt and some estrangement from God. Now look with me at verse 3. It says, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Notice that this verse begins with a contrasting word, "but." The point is this. Not only did these Old Testament sacrifices that were made on the Day of Atonement not cleanse the people in a sense of removing their guilt, they actually reminded the people that they were guilty before God. No Israelite ever looked forward to the Day of Atonement. You know how when you have something on your calendar and you've kind of forgotten about it, and then you look at the calendar and you're like, "Oh, that's this week?" That's the way the Israelites fell about the Day of Atonement. It needed to be done. They would participate. But it was not something that they really looked forward to. The Day of Atonement was a high Sabbath day. That is, it was to be observed as the Sabbath day, even though it may fall on another day besides Saturday. It was a day of rest, absolutely no working. There's only one individual who could work on that day, and that was the high priest. The Bible also describes it as a day of affliction or humiliation. That is, the Israelites were to spend their time examining their hearts and considering their failures over the past year. That doesn't sound like very much fun. Then it was to be a day of national repentance. It was also a day of mandatory fasting throughout all of Israel. And on this day, there were multiple sacrifices made for the sins of the people. On the morning of the great day, the high priest would offer a burnt offering and then bathe his entire body. And then instead of putting on his impressive priestly robes, he would wear a white tunic symbolizing his purity. He would offer a sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of his family. And then he would cast lots before two goats. One of them would be sacrificed. The other would be let go into the wilderness. We call it a scapegoat. And he would bring in the blood of the bulls and of the goats and sprinkle them seven times on the mercy seat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And there he would pray for God to forgive the people. The Jewish Mishnah says the prayer was something like this: "O God, the people, the house of Israel, have committed iniquity, transgressed and sinned before Thee. O God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and the transgressions and the sins which Thy people, the house of Israel, have committed and transgressed and sinned before Thee." What is interesting about that prayer is almost every other word is a term for sin. And so this national day of repentance was a reminder that they were all guilty and sinful before God. And when the high priest went into the Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies, the people waited anxiously and silently for him to emerge, because the great fear was that if he was struck down, if his sacrifice was not accepted, they would all perish. In fact, some writers have said that the Israelites never felt more guilty than on the Day of Atonement. because the sacrifices didn't make the Israelites feel forgiven. They made them feel all the more guilty before a holy God. And they had to go through this ordeal every year because the repeated Old Testament sacrifices never cleansed the hearts of sinners. And that brings me to my third point. The repeated Old Testament sacrifices could never take away the sins of the people. Look with me now at verse 4. Verse 4 answers the unspoken question that might arise from the careful reader of this passage. Why didn't the Old Testament sacrifices bring about a lasting sense of forgiveness among the people? Look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats take away sins. This answers the question. Now, the author of Hebrews doesn't provide a full explanation. He simply presents the point as axiomatic. But let me try to provide some answers to this important question. Why is it that these animal sacrifices couldn't really provide atonement for the people? Number one, these animals were not voluntarily giving up their lives as a sacrifice for sinners. They were being slaughtered unwillingly. There was nothing noble or beautiful in their death. And of course, these animals could not offer up their lives as a sacrifice for sinners because they had no understanding of such lofty truths as propitiation and expiation. And these animals could not provide an appropriate sacrifice for sinners because they were not the equivalent of a human life. They were not made in the image of God. And these animals could not offer an appropriate sacrifice for sinners because they were but finite creatures who could never pay the debt of sinners that was committed against an infinitely holy God. You see, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Now, even before the coming of Christ, prophets knew that the Old Testament sacrifices were not really cleansing the human heart. If you read carefully through your Old Testament, you encounter statements like this about the inadequacies of Old Testament sacrifices again and again. For instance, when King Saul disobeyed the Lord, Samuel came to him with this rebuke. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel 15:22. And after David's great sin with Bathsheba, when he committed adultery, he writes in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, For thou desirest not sacrifice, else will I give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, the Lord says through His prophet, For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And in Amos chapter 5 and verse 22, we read, Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard your peace offerings or the fat of your beasts. But I would like you to turn now to the longest such passage in the Old Testament. Would you be willing, please, to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1? Isaiah chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading at verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1, please, and verse 10. The prophet says, Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. And by the way, he's not writing to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's writing to Israel, but he's rebuking them with these terms. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, Who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, as in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, how are we to understand strong passages like this? Are these passages saying the Israelites should have never have offered sacrifices in the first place? No. Because God gave them this legislation through Moses. But as people were offering these sacrifices and continuing to feel guilty before God and continuing to indulge in sin, it promoted an atmosphere where there was the growth of what you could call formalism. And that is of people going through the motions of offering sacrifices, of worshiping God in the temple or the tabernacle, but having no real heart for God. And the voice of the prophets was crying out that these animal sacrifices could never really change people's hearts. And that often people became callous to any feeling of guilt and continued in sin like all the pagan idolatrous nations around them. They indulged in the same sins and they offered sacrifices instead to pagan gods, to their God Jehovah, and yet their hearts were not close to God. Their hearts were not broken over their sin. Their hearts were not right with God. These Mosaic sacrifices revealed the desperate need of sinners to be objectively forgiven through a definitive sacrifice and then to subjectively experience that sense of forgiveness. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the burden of sin. Now I'd like to turn to some points of application. The first thing I want to say is this: Christians must avoid just going through the motions in their worship of God. What was true and common in Old Testament Israel is unfortunately still true and common in churches of all shapes and sizes, and even in gospel preaching churches. It's very, very easy to play church. It's easy, especially if you've been raised in a Christian environment, if you've been a part of a church for a time, it's very easy to know the rules, to know what's appropriate and what's not appropriate, to know how you should dress or how you should not dress when you come to church, to know what you are allowed to say and what you're not allowed to say. It's very easy to come here and to sing hymns that you know by heart, and to bow your head when the prayer is given, and to nod your head when the sermon is preached, and yet have absolutely no heart for God. You can be a deacon. You can be a Sunday school teacher. You can give to your local church. You can give sacrificially to the cause of missions. You can be very well regarded and respected as a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet you can be far from the Lord. Because all of those things are external. and do not necessarily coincide with what is in your heart. And then you can go out and you can live just like a lost person the rest of the week. This is the great comfort of lost people, the hypocrisy of Christians. They find so much joy and comfort in that because it seems to excuse and undermine and wear away any conviction of sin that they need to repent of their sin and go to church and worship God. Let me just say that God has never been impressed with religious observance. It's been said, and I think rightfully so, that most of the people in hell someday are going to be religious people. Maybe of other religions, but certainly also people who had a form of godliness. They had some type, some form of Christianity. Perhaps people who are even members of evangelical churches. But their heart was never changed. Let me just say that God is not impressed with your religious duties. He demands your heart. And so we must be very weary, even Christian people, even mature Christian people who have walked with the Lord for decades can drift away and their hearts are cold and dry and empty. There's no passion for God. There's no fervency in their prayer life. There's no zeal in bringing the lost to Him. All of those things are gone. There is simply the replica, the skeleton of formalism that is left. My dear friends, God wants your heart. He wants your passions. He wants your fervor to be for Him. As we sang together today, He wants that the thing that thrills your soul is Christ and not the things of this world. Secondly, I want to make this response. Christians must have a godly response to sin. There are many, many ways to have a wrong response to sin that might be sort of right, but wrong. Let me mention some common responses to sin that are wrong. First of all, one reaction of professing believers to sin in their life is not to be bothered by it. Just say, hey, I'm going to heaven someday. I was saved. It doesn't matter. All my sins, the pastor says, have been forgiven. So it doesn't really matter that I'm living in sin, and I know it's sin, and I know it's wrong, and I refuse to walk away from it. I refuse to give it up because I've got a ticket to heaven someday. Let me remind you that it was your sin that you considered to be no big deal that required the brutal death of your Savior. In fact, if that's the perpetual way you think about your sin, it might well be an indication that you're not truly a child of God. Another common response to Christians on the other extreme is to be so discouraged by their frequent failings that they say, you know what, I'm just not going to come to God anymore. I mean, He's got to be so disappointed with me. He's got to be so upset with me. I mean, He's done all these things for me, and yet I continually fail, I continually stumble, I continually mess up, and so I'm just not going to go to church. I'm just not going to pray anymore. I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. I'm just going to stay miserable because that's what I deserve. That's another common response that I encounter all the time. And it's not the right response, but I like it better than the other response. And there's another response. Let me give you a third wrong response. That is the person who is truly grieved by their sin, but they think that they've got to somehow atone for their sin. And so they are going to try to compensate for their sin in some way. And so they might take a vow to abstain from things they really enjoy that aren't necessarily sinful or wrong. Or they might go for a long period of fasting. Or they might give a large donation to the church as kind of like a self-imposed fine for the sin they've committed. You said people would never do that. Oh, yes, they do. Remember in a previous ministry that I was at, that a man did that, and we didn't come to realize that until after the facts. He'd been involved in an inappropriate relationship, and to make up for it, bought the church a grand piano because he was atoning for his sins. Let me let you know that to have that response is to insult the sacrifice of Christ, because his sacrifice covers all of our sins, and we cannot add to it. We cannot supplement it. So we must never think these three ways that I've just mentioned. This is not how we must deal with our guilt. So I've told you what you shouldn't do. What should you do when you sin? Well, you need to repent and confess your sin. You need to remind yourself of the cross. You remind yourself that Jesus bore God's wrath in your place, and so there's nothing you can do to atone for your sin. He took all of the punishment. It is true, as we're going to see in chapter 12, that God does correct His children, but it's not punishment for your sin, it's correction. Because He loves you and He doesn't want you to go astray. Now, I've mentioned this many times before, and I know it can be confusing to people, and I understand that. People want to know, so you say that Jesus paid for all of my sins on the cross. Does that mean that I can just sin with immunity for the rest of my life because they've already been forgiven? No, we are to confess our sins, and that means to agree with God. We're convicted. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. We are to agree with God about that. And if we have sinned against someone, we are to try to find reconciliation by confessing our sin to that person. I'm so sorry that I said that about you. I'm so sorry that I did that. I should not have done that. Would you please forgive me? We try to do that soon. We don't wait till maybe 6 months later. I'll try to get things well. No. When you're convicted about it, you get things right. It's true that He paid for all of your sins at the cross. In a judicial sense, your sins have already been forgiven. But relationally, there needs to be a heartfelt repentance for a restoration of fellowship. In the Lord's Prayer, we are told, that model prayer, that we are to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And the idea, the implication there is, just as we pray for our daily bread, we should pray for our daily forgiveness. You may say, well, how can that be? I mean, I go through most days without ever sinning against God. Then you don't know your heart very well. I would assure you, if you could see things from God's perspective, you would find something you need to ask for forgiveness for every day. And by examining your heart and asking for forgiveness daily, it reminds you that you need the grace of God. It reminds you that you could never save yourself, that you needed a perfect sacrifice. But it also it also enables you to have that joy of drawing near to God and enjoying that close fellowship that is the great privilege of New Covenant believers. Now let me just say something else. There's another kind of wrong way to handle your guilt, which I failed to include in the other three. And this is very common. I've done it myself. And that is that we do something and we're really kind of surprised at ourselves, disappointed ourselves that we did that. We thought we were beyond that. And we really feel the pain of our conscience smiting us. And it drives us to our knees in prayer and we ask God to forgive us of it. But then like 2 hours later, we're reminded of it again. And again, it just smarts. We just, oh man, how did I do that? And so then we pray again for God to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sin. And then we pray again, and then we pray again, and then we pray again, and then we pray again. And that is an evidence that we don't really understand how powerful Christ's sacrifice was at the cross. So don't keep praying again and again to God to forgive you of a sin that you've already prayed for and you've already repented of and you are disgusted by and you've turned from. Don't keep praying for God to forgive you of that sin again. And don't pray and ask God to forgive you of a sin that you continue to hold on to and cherish and love and you very well plan to do again. Because the Bible says, whosoever confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. And so it's almost like you're playing a game with God. Maybe he doesn't really know what's inside my heart. He'll just hear my words. No, he knows what's inside your heart. But finally, I must say this. Those who are trusting in their good deeds and are hoping to earn God's favor by their religious performance are right now under the wrath of God. I feel certain that many of the Jews living under the Old Covenant believed that by observing the dietary restrictions, keeping the Sabbath, offering sacrifices, that they were good to go. That was not the message of Scripture, but that's the way many people, I believe, came to interpret it. Just do these things, don't work on the Sabbath, follow the rules, you'll get to heaven. And that's still the way people think today. That's what many people think of Christianity. Follow the rules. Avoid these things. And do these things. And you're good to go. But no one has ever earned God's forgiveness. Because we are all sinners. And all of our self-righteous deeds are as filthy rags in His sight. The only sacrifice that God will accept is the sacrifice of His sinless Son. But sinners who trust in that Son and rest only in Him will be forgiven once for all. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that it has so much for us to consider. I pray that You would help us to be a people who do not live our days with this great burden of guilt and of spiritual failure on our shoulders, but that we would keep short accounts with You and we would enjoy that blessed presence of Your Spirit ungrieved in our hearts. And Father, for those who are yet lost in their sins, who are trusting in their own righteousness, I pray that they would see today that this will not work, and they would come to trust in Christ alone. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.